Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And we hope a welcome to those of you who will be listening later on the recording. Just a quick side note on last week's sermon. Should you have gone to the website looking for it, there was an issue with the recording that is absolutely in no way, shape, or form Ron's fault, probably an issue with a cable that we're having to try and track down. So hopefully we'll be able to get that up, but should you go to the website looking for it, just be aware that that is certainly not Ron's fault, so don't go bother him with it. But we will be continuing this morning in our study of the book of Haggai. We'll be beginning chapter 2 this morning. And I know it's a short book, but we're actually going to break up chapter 2 just a little bit based on the text itself here into sort of a short series in and of itself. But we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 this morning. So hopefully you've got a copy of God's Word that you can begin turning there. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you in prayer, to be called into your presence, Lord, to be called to repentance, to be assured that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we praise you even now for the reading of your word, and we pray that it would do its work, that it would form us and shape us. But now, Lord, we pray that you would enable me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it to be received. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you remember from last week, or just your reading of the book of Haggai, in the first chapter, the people are called back to a great work. They're called back to the task of rebuilding the temple. And if you flip back to chapter 1 there, you can see at the very beginning, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And so you look here at the beginning of chapter 2, and you see it's in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. The natural assumption, probably almost certainly correct, is that it's in the same year. In other words, we're only dealing with a month having passed. And already God is speaking again to his people. And he's speaking to address a problem, something, frankly, rather specific, but also we could say, we could generalize it as this. What should they do in the face of difficulty and disappointment? They might only be a month into the rebuilding effort, but what should they do in the face of difficulty and disappointment? And the answer is both simple, but we realize incredibly difficult and out of our hands. When we face difficulty, when we face problems, when we face disappointment, we don't lose heart, but we look to our present help and we look to our future hope. We don't lose heart, but we look to our present help and we look to our future hope. And so that's sort of the idea that we'll be looking at, the problem, the present help, and the future hope. And so we're going to break the text up again into three sections here. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 first. And I think it's interesting as we look at those series of verses, we see something that seems counterintuitive to a great many people. Certainly counterintuitive if you fall into the sort of health and wealth camp. But the reality is that just because we are obedient to God's word, that doesn't mean that difficult times won't come. As a matter of fact, for the Jews here rebuilding the temple, difficult times have come almost immediately. As I said, only about a month has passed, and yet already God is speaking to them about difficulty and disappointment. By all accounts, it seems that they have actually been faithful to his command, that as we sort of have this time jump from chapter 1 to chapter 2 of a month, they're doing the thing that God has commanded them to do. He said, you need to go rebuild the temple. You have rebuilt houses. You have concerned yourself with fields and plants and harvests, which are good. But it's time to rebuild the temple, as you were commanded to do. And by all accounts, they are engaged in that action. And yet God comes to his people and sort of forces a question upon them. I think maybe a question that's lurking in the back of their mind, something that remains unvoiced in their hearts, that they're maybe too scared to say, too embarrassed to say. And God just sort of lays it all out there. Look at verse 3 after the prophet has been commanded to go to the people. And he brings them this question from God. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, to be fair, God tips his hand a little bit there at the end, right? Where he says, is it not nothing in your eyes? The implication being that they're seeing the temple, they're seeing the efforts one way, and he is seeing them in a completely different way. But what's interesting is it's a question that demands a yes answer for them. In other words, God really has looked at his people. He's looked into their hearts and their minds. He knows all things. And he voices something that I said, as I really do believe, was running around in their minds and they'd simply left unvoiced. That as they were engaged in the difficult, challenging work of rebuilding the temple, they're looking at it and a whole host of things would have run through their minds. We certainly know that even when just the foundation was laid, they wept. Some people for joy that the temple was being rebuilt, but for all of the older people there, they wept because they looked at the foundation and they said, it's not glorious. I saw Solomon's temple, and this is a pale comparison. If Solomon's temple was the Taj Mahal, we're kind of building an outhouse over here. And they wept. Certainly, there were people that would have been disappointed at how slow the work was going. You figure there would have been quite a bit of excitement in those first days, as with many projects. If any of you have ever engaged in any sort of home renovation, you know that whatever timeline you set is not going to be reality. And by the smiles I'm seeing out in the congregation this morning, you understand painfully the reality of that. What you believe is going to take you a week will inevitably take a month. What you think is going to take a month is going to end up taking a year. And then there's some of us that just don't need to be reminded every 5 years of the things that they haven't finished. But certainly by this point, a month into it, the excitement would have worn off. The joy of getting back to doing what God had commanded them to do would be gone. And the hard reality of building would have set in. The hard reality of that there's other things going on that we need to do. There are enemies outside that don't want us to do this. And so the challenge of it would have set in. It's a little bit of a spoiler, but if we were to flip over to Ezra 6, we would see that this was not the work of a week. It wasn't the work of a month. It actually wasn't even the work of a day. It'll end up taking them 4 years to finish the temple. And as we join them here this morning, they're only a month into that. They wouldn't have known that it was going to take them 4 years, but they would have quickly realized that it was going to take them a a long time. And then maybe the greatest concern, and I think certainly for those that had beheld Solomon's temple in all of its glory, the thing that really would have been running around in their minds was not the difficulty of it, not the opposition to it. I think probably there would have been a lot of fear. Because you see, the previous temple, God's glory dwelled there. And again, if you were to turn to Ezekiel 10, you could see where he talks about God's glory departs before the temple is destroyed. And if you're working on it, and you've gone from the Taj Mahal of temples, you've gone from something grand and glorious where God's glory itself dwelt, and you're looking at this new one that's being built, and you're saying, this is pretty puny and pathetic. You have to kind of wonder to yourself, is God going to come and dwell amongst us again? We're God's people, but back then when the temple was glorious, it was his very footstool. His glory in the days of Solomon filled it so that the temple itself almost couldn't be seen. He was said to dwell there. And if we finish this after months, weeks, days, years, decades, however long they were thinking it would take, will his glory come again? Will we just be called his people, or will our God really and truly dwell with us again in this sad little house, which is all that we can build for him? I think the people were faithful. I think they were being obedient. I think probably the worries and concerns, they were left in the back dustbin of their mind as they hammered, as they hauled, as they moved the heavy stones and the lumber to build the temple. But the problem is, God knows us better than we even know ourselves. And God knew that his people needed to be addressed. He knew the worries and the pain and the fear that they were feeling. And he sends his prophet, unprompted here, to go speak to his people. And he does it at a particular moment. He does it at a particular time that's even more telling. And again, unless you've got really an encyclopedic knowledge, right, in the seventh month on the 21st day is probably just not going to mean a tremendous amount to you. But he's coming to speak to the people. Haggai's coming to speak to the people basically at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast or a festival that the whole of the people would have gathered together. And they would have come and they would have dwelled in booths, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. They would have lived in tents, in other words. They would have camped out. As a reminder of the time when God had brought his people out of Egypt by his mighty hand, when he'd led them into the wilderness and when they dwelled in tents, when they lived in the period of promise, when they lived in the wilderness living in tents with no plants that they could, or no fields that they could plant in, no houses that they could dwell in, when they were looking forward to the promised land. And they're told that when you come into the land, when you enter into my promise, when you enter into my good rest, you will keep this celebration so that you remember, so that you can look back and reflect upon that time when my promises really were still just promise to you before I brought you into this place. It was the last and arguably one of the greatest of the three annual feasts. And it was a natural occasion to really make the people look at what they were doing. Because it was the Feast of Tabernacles when the original temple, Solomon's temple, was ultimately dedicated. It was during that particular festival that God's glory had descended upon the original temple, now destroyed, and filled it. And now as they sit and they build their sad little temple, their small temple, it would have been natural for them to sorrow and to wonder. You know, God has a pretty incredible way of sort of stripping away all of our facades and our pretenses. And as church people, we're all really good at facades and pretenses. You know, we're good at the how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing just fine. You know, everything's going to be looking good. I mean, even when you think about it, this might be shocking to you, but I don't normally dress this way. Right? Even in our dress, we put on our Sunday best. We're going to put on our Sunday best face, even. And sometimes we can even do that in our prayers with God. We'll put on our God face to go to Him in prayer because we just don't think that He really wants to hear about what's going on in our heart. We want to sanctify our prayers a little bit so that maybe God will actually care about them. But the reality here is God knew what was going on with His people. He knew the word that they needed to hear, and He knows that for everything there is a season. That certainly there is a season for joy and happiness, but He also understands the difficulty that they were facing in fulfilling His command, in being obedient to Him. He knew the things that they would be facing as they face the enemies that physically want to stop them from rebuilding the temple. He knows the disappointment that they're going to be facing as they look at the temple that they're building and realize how inferior, in their eyes at least, it is. He even knows those fears, those dark corners of their mind that they don't want to confess to anybody else. Will He really and truly return? And He knows that all of that is going to come up absolutely even more at this particular moment, at this particular festival, as they dwell in their tents, as they look back to the glorious time when God had led them out of Egypt. As they conclude that festival and think about the dedication of the original temple and how amazing that had been, how many thousands of animals were sacrificed as God's glory descended, as it was completed and it shone like a jewel, as they thought back to the kingdom that was lost, as they dwelled now under a foreign power, certainly with a governor that was from the Davidic line, but had no claim to the kingship because they were functionally slaves of another empire. But could they voice that to God? Could they come to God with such a complaint? And I think probably for many of them, they would have said, no, of course not. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do anything that might rock the boat. We're just going to be obedient. We're going to zip our lips, and we're going to keep on building stuff. And so God sends His prophet to the people, and he voices the thing that in polite company they would not want to. Because he knows that there's a season for all things, even in obedience. That even in obedience there will be sorrow and frustration, there will be failures, there will be lost loved ones, there will be disappointments, difficulties, challenges. And he knows that and wants His people to voice that to Him and knows what they need to hear and when they need to hear it. And so He initiates the complaint here, prompts them, demands really even from them, isn't it as nothing in your eyes? And demands His people to acknowledge what they are feeling there. He knows what they need before even they voice it. You know, this is one of the great struggles with prayer in general, I think, for many people. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer, but yet He already knows everything. So why am I going to go to the Lord in prayer? Because you need to. And He knows you need to. And you need to not just go to the Lord in prayer with the clean, safe things. But you go to Him in prayer with the ugly, messy things. You go to Him in prayer for the things that you don't understand, that upset you, that anger you, that worry you. You go to Him with those disappointments. You go to Him with those moments where you're like, I'm being obedient to what you told me to do, and yet it didn't turn out the way I thought it would. It didn't turn out the way I hoped. It doesn't even really have turned out the way it seems like you said it would. What's going on? As though by not voicing that, He's not going to be aware of it. He knows, and He also knows that we need to come to Him with that. Just as His people here needed to hear that. If you are the leaders here, if you are Zerubbabel, if you are Joshua, I can almost guarantee you the thing you do not want to hear the people saying is, wow, this temple it is pathetic and it's going to take us forever. I can pretty much guarantee, read any leadership manual, and that is the kind of complaints you don't want to hear from the people. This is pointless and it'll take forever. And yet God says, no, that's exactly what the people need to say. Because it is a smaller temple. In their eyes, it is going to be small and pathetic. But they have to understand something. They're not working for their eyes. They're working for God's eyes. And that's what we're going to see here in the remainder of the text. He wants to hear the complaint. He wants them to come in all of their honesty because he wants to tell them something amazing and beautiful and true. That in their difficulties and their disappointments, they have a present help that's with them. And they have a future hope that's also his promise to them. And so as we look at the next section, as we look at verses 4 through 5, that's the present help. That though our present struggles are great, we don't give up because our help, our present help, is even greater. And look at his response to the people here, that he voices the question that demands their acknowledgement, the things that they've been thinking and feeling. Yeah, the temple, it's puny and small, and God, will you even be here? Are you going to come dwell in this outhouse of a temple? And look what he says. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. And he goes on, be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. He goes on to talk about his covenant and his promises, and he concludes there on verse 5 with, fear not. Be strong, work, and fear not. Then everything else is the basis for that. It's language that is, you know, at a moment where they are dwelling in the tents, when they're at this festival, and they would be thinking, naturally, thinking back to the old temple, thinking back to the old kingdom, thinking back to the old glory. He uses language that really does take them back. And be strong is used all over the Old Testament for sure. Maybe most notably, though, when he talks to Moses, when he talks to Joshua as the people are coming into the land. Certainly when he had talked to David in all of his struggles. He tells them, be strong. In other words, be resolute. It's a call to faithfulness. Be faithful. Be strong. And you notice here that he speaks, even though it's a collective call, certainly, he speaks to the leaders individually and the people here. You could say individually as a group here. Be strong, be faithful, and continue the work. In other words, continue on working, laboring to be obedient and do the thing that I've called you to do, and don't wring your hands over the things you can't. Because, you know, it's interesting. God doesn't tell the people, you need to build a temple as glorious as Solomon's temple. Because honestly, they can't. It's not going to happen. Nor is God interested in it happening. When they went into the land originally, and Solomon's temple was going to be built, you know, David set aside cedar and timber, gold and silver and jewels, all sorts of, you know, hosts of wealth to build this temple. God directed it, and it was built exactly as he wanted. And it was the temple he wanted at that time, at that place, at that moment. And it really would have truly been something glorious and amazing to behold. But not because of the gold. And not because of the jewels. And not because of the cedar work or anything else. It was glorious and great to behold because it was what God commanded to be done. And the temple that the returnees are going to build, though ultimately in footprint, it would one day by the time of Jesus exceed the size of the original temple. In the moment that they're building and what they are constructing, much smaller, less wealth, because they're just simply not a people wealthy like that anymore. Where it was originally dedicated with thousands upon thousands of animals. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah it'll be hundreds instead. Where it was once literally coated gold, jewels, and engravings. It'll be a much simpler affair. But it's what God commanded them to do. In their eyes, they'll look at it and say, this is not glorious because it's not what we had. And God will look at it and say, it is amazing because it's what I commanded you to do. The glory of it is not dependent on the earthly metric of how much money was spent on it, how many thousands of this or ten thousands of that. The metric of the glory is going to be God's presence and the obedience therein of building it. And so he tells them, be strong, be resolute, and continue the work. Don't worry about the things that you are unable to do. Because if you are unable to do it, clearly God does not want it done. And fear not. He doesn't tell them that your fears are stupid. He doesn't tell them that their fears are wrong even. I think if someone's standing there worrying, I'm worried that God will not dwell in this temple, that's a legitimate fear. It's a desire for God to be amongst his people. And God doesn't say that that's an illegitimate fear. That's something you should be scared about. Instead, he says, no, don't worry about it because I'm already here with you. I'm going to be here with you because you are my people. Notice what he says there, right? That my spirit remains in your midst. He even assures them, you don't have to finish the temple for me to be here with you because you are my beloved. And whether the temple is coated in gold or it's made out of dusty brick, I am here with you, and I dwell amongst you. So fear not. I've made a promise to you. Fear not. I've made a covenant with you. You are my people, and I am your God. Fear not. I will remain in your midst. You know, this is, in a weird sort of way, this is almost very worldly advice, right? Be resolute, work hard, don't be afraid. Why? Because I've made promises to you. The world just likes to strip off the beginning and end of that. God here has told his people, live lives of faithfulness, labor faithfully, don't be afraid because I'm with you. And the world is okay with 50% of that. The world's okay with the center part. Work hard, everything will turn out okay. Work hard and you can do it. Work hard and you can achieve it. Be you, work hard, and you have nothing to be afraid of. I was actually talking with someone just yesterday about a man by the name of David Goggins, which, no, I'm not maligning him at all, but if you read any about him or see any of his videos, he's a sort of go do impossible things guy. And, I mean, he's got an amazing sort of history. He's been a Navy SEAL and all these other things. But his whole sort of shtick is that you can do anything impossible if you just get out there and work hard enough. And that's the message of the world. If you just get out there and you just work hard enough, you're going to be amazingly successful and tackle everything. And God's message is close, but not identical to that. Work hard. Fear not. You're not going to achieve everything. You're just not. And that's okay. Be faithful. Work hard. Fear not. Why? Because I am with you. See, the message of the world is that you can do anything in your own power. You can save yourself. You can live an amazing life. If you just have enough willpower or strength or whatever that might be, you can do anything. And that is a burdensome message. That is a weight that you cannot bear. Because God knows we're not designed to be able to do anything and everything in our own power. And that's not something we should ever try and shoulder. That's one of the great burdens of evangelism, when we believe we can save everyone by our own winsome words. And the reality is we don't save anybody when we share the gospel. God does the saving. What are we called to? Faithfulness. To work, to share the gospel, and to not be afraid of the results, because they're in God's hands. It's His promise, not my promise. Or when we talk about church building, or we talk about denominations, or we talk about anything related to the religious life, God calls us to faithfulness. Be faithful to my word. Be faithful to Scripture. Work, labor, do the things I've called you to do. Worship, fellowship, encourage one another, pray for one another. All the sort of one another's that we see in the New Testament. Do these things and fear not. Not that there's nothing to fear, not that there's no challenges in the world or other things, but fear not. Not because you are David and will slay the giant. Not because you are Moses and you'll part the sea or anything else. Because you're not the hero of the story. He is. And the hero promises to be with you. The hero promises to take care of you. The hero promises that he'll be the one that slays the giants and parts the seas and crushes the armies and stops the sun in its tracks. That all of the things in this world that we just aren't capable of defeating, of which there are many things in this world. Whether you want to talk about depression or anxiety, whether you want to talk about age or infirmity, whether you want to talk about moral failings or any of a host of other things, unemployment, fears over the situation in the world or community or anything else, you will encounter things in this world you are powerless to tackle. And if the message of the world is the only one you hear that you can achieve anything, when you suddenly realize you can't, you will be destroyed. But the promise of God is this, that yes, there are things you can't tackle that you are not built for, but I am your help and I am your shield, as I am your mighty fortress, as we sang earlier. That the one that has begun this work in us is not going to abandon it. That he's not going to become embarrassed of us. That he's not going to become ashamed of us and cast us away to the ravagers of this world. Even if the one ravaging is ourselves. Even if it's us looking at us and maligning us and tearing us apart. That he will not abandon us. Why? Because the same promise is here. The thing the people needed to hear ultimately is, I am with you and my spirit dwells with you. And it's the same thing the people in the New Testament needed to hear, and it's the same thing we continue to need to hear day in and day out. That God is with us. He is for us. That his Holy Spirit dwells within us. You know, it's the reason I think that he's called the Comforter when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say, I need to depart so that the supercharger will come and you'll be amazing. He says, I need to depart. Why? So that the Comforter will come. Because that is what we need in this world and in this time. When we face disappointment, when we face challenges, when we face the things that we cannot achieve in our own power. When the mountain really is too high or the valley too low, we need the Comforter to comfort us and reassure us and be with us and remind us that that's okay. Because we're called to faithfulness. We're not called to be superheroes. We're called to live faithful lives, laboring the way that God has called us to do the things he's called us to do. To fear not, because while the enemies are real, our present help is even greater. And he's promised that to us. And the final thing that we see is it's not just a present help, but it's a present help with a future hope. That's the final part of the passage here. He's promised the people that, yeah, you're going to have trouble even in obedience. But I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to be with you in this moment. And there's never going to be a time where I'm going to stop being with you. And that's the final part of the passage where he talks about in a little while he'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, where he'll shake the nations and all the treasure is going to flow out, that our present struggle is going to be great, but our future is greater. Present struggle is great, but our future is greater. The shaking here, there's sort of two things going on. Often, not always, but even we've seen this in the Minor Prophets. It'll talk about earthquakes, rumblings. I think especially of Habakkuk in the third chapter where God goes on his walkabout, and it says that the mountains begin to tremble and are laid low. That the shaking is usually the coming of God here. And you notice that it runs through this laundry list of things, right? Heavens, earth, sea, dry land, and nations. That's everything. That's meant to encompass the whole of the universe. Everything that God has created and everything man has created, right? Sea and dry land, heavens and earth, and then the nations, the things that we have created that dwell in that place. That he is going to shake or overturn all of those things. That there's nothing in this universe, whether natural or man-made, that is going to oppose his coming, his great shaking. And that all of the ill-gotten, ill-conceived, ill-done things of this world are going to be broken loose. And that glory will flow and wealth will flow. And I don't mean to dig at any translations here, but we get desire of nations here in some translations instead of the wealth of nations. This is not a positive verse here. What he's saying here is that there is nothing in this world that is going to stop him, whether natural or man-made, from delivering on his promises. He'll shake the earth. He'll destroy the nations. He will cause the treasuries of other places to flow to deliver on his great promise, the thing that the people would have been looking at the temple and thought impossible. Really just two things, all the shaking and the money flowing and everything else is going to fulfill these two promises. He says that the glory of this temple there at the end is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And they would have looked at it and thought, that's impossible. I mean, Solomon's temple literally was filled with your glory and couldn't be seen at one point. It's covered in gold and gems. It's full of wealth. And yet he says, I'm going to make it even greater, the glory of this latter temple. And then it's going to do something that they've just never had in all of their history and has never been had in all of human history. And in this place, I will give peace. All of that, everything else in that passage is in service to those two things, those two incredibly impossible ideals that he promises to his people as a future hope. A greater glory and peace. It's the promise, ultimately, of the gospel. It's the promise of God's breaking into this world that nothing can oppose. The inbreaking of indescribable joy and hope in absolute darkness. Though the natural world oppose it, though the created man-made world oppose it, nothing can possibly stop God's shaking of all of reality. And we believe and can hope because that bright future and that reality, his promise of one more time and I will shake, has already begun in Christ's first coming, where he shook the heavens and the earth and took on flesh and did something unspeakable and unimaginable, where he brought a glory and a peace that cannot be imagined, that as glorious as Solomon's temple was in all of its splendor, he does something even greater in the person and work of Jesus Christ and brings a glory that the people can share. Because that's the thing about Solomon's temple. It was glorious and it was amazing and it was fantastic and you could go and you could see it. But to participate in it, that's a heavy lift. You could bring an animal or 100 animals, or 1,000 animals, for your sins to be covered, for the blood to wash it away. But the glory was the temples. The glory was the gold and the cedar. The glory was God's. And then in the person of Jesus Christ, he comes and he says, yes, the building itself, yeah, tear it down 3 days, I'm going to rebuild it. And he promises something even more amazing. He says, the glory that his Father has given to him, he's going to share. Not that we become divine. I'm not standing up here telling you you're going to become God. But what I am telling you is this, that in the person of Christ and in faith in him, we partake in his glory because he promises to share that. That the glory of the old temple and the old system pales in comparison, is as nothing in God's sight because of how much more glorious the temple that is built and being built with Christ as the head, where he shares that glory and humanity is remade into the image of himself. And that glory is shared, and the glory of that temple will far outstrip anything that could have been imagined or envisioned in Solomon's time. And all it awaits is its full and final consummation. It's the glory that's shared. It's the peace that he's made between people in himself, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, where all the things that separate us in this world, all the hate and discontent become not washed away, but where those differences become buried underneath our allegiance and our remaking in Christ's image. A glory that can be shared and a peace that makes no sense, and all that is awaited is the final consummation, a future hope, where he shook the world and began to shake it in his first coming, and he promises in his second coming to complete it, that the work he's begun within you, his temple of the Holy Spirit, with Christ as the head, that he will bring it to completion in that day, that he will present you pure and holy and spotless. And that is a glory that the old temple and the old system can't shake a stick at. It's a peace, a real and true and actual peace. And he promises it to us. And he says, in those moments of despair and disappointment and difficulty and challenge and all the things in this world that are hard, believe. Because I'm with you now, and you have this hope. Hold on to it. Live in it. Dwell in it. Cling to it as the only hope in a dark and difficult place. Let's pray. God, we thank you for knowing us better than we know ourselves. We thank you for knowing that there are things that we just need to come to you with, that we as your people can be terrified to. God, I pray for all of us as your people. Help us to boldly come before you in prayer. And in those moments where our sinfulness refuses to allow us to pray as we should, God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would make those things voiced. Help your people to be honest. Help your people to come before you in all of their brokenness and sorrow and worry and pain and anger and frustration and everything else. Because you already know it. And so, God, help us to hear anew and afresh your promises in Christ, your promise of present help, that we labor not in our own power on a treadmill of self-help, the one who can really and truly help us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you walk with us now in difficult times, lifting our eyes from the challenges and the sorrow of this world to a bright and beautiful future. God, captivate us with that beauty. Make us resolute. Help us to be strong in these difficult times. Help us to work and labor and do the things that you have called us to do. And Lord, especially help us to fear not. Lord, we ask all this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.